Thank you all for allowing us to be here this evening. It's always, I'm thankful we get to stay here for more than just Sunday night. You know, sometimes we swoop into a church, say hi, be a part of the service, and then we say bye as we head out after the service. But I'm thankful we get to spend a little bit more time here and spend time tomorrow and Tuesday morning. So I've already appreciated the smiles and the joy of shaking hands before the service, and I really appreciate that. And so thank you all for allowing us to be here this evening. Just wanted to say a word about Heartland Baptist Bible College. The school, as it is now, started in 1998. It was moved from Southern California, priorly known as Pacific Coast Baptist Bible College, and it was about to close down, and several pastors knew that there needed to be an institution that could help to train young people and send them into full-time ministry. So they moved the college to Oklahoma City, Oklahoma in 1998, and started Heartland Baptist Bible College. Now, that summer, in the May, before they moved everything over, they sent out a music group to travel all summer from California, and that group came back to Oklahoma City at the end of the summer, so they had an interesting summer, I'm sure. And so we just really appreciate that part of the history of Heartland. The mission statement at Heartland Baptist Bible College is preaching the word, reaching the world. And honestly, it's only by the grace of God and churches like yours praying and honestly caring about the ministry at Heartland that we've been able to see since 1998 many students come through and families come through that they've gone into full-time ministry to help out churches all over the world. And it's only by the grace of God and faithful praying churches. And so I just want to say thank you, and I ask that you continue to pray for us. If you think about it, a lot of groups that are traveling out of Heartland, and school's going to be getting started here, and just pray for Heartland and that the ministry will continue to go on. And just another word, our desire isn't that we can just a massive following of people. That's not what we want at Heartland Baptist Bible College. Our heart at Heartland is that men and women and young people would seek the will of God. And we believe so confidently in that God can speak to people that we just want men and women to seek God, and He can lead them wherever He wants. And so I just pray that in that fashion and ask in that fashion that you just follow God's will. He can lead you, and He's faithful to lead His people. So I thank you for the opportunity that you give us. Thank you, Pastor, for entrusting the opportunity for a young man to share his heart and preach this evening. I know it's not a light thing to share the pulpit ministry, so I appreciate that. And if you have your Bible and you're able to stand, please stand with me and turn to Romans chapter 12. Probably two very familiar verses in Romans, and some probably have memorized these two verses. And I'm excited to dig into what the Lord has challenged me with. It's been on my heart for some time. The group knows, as we've been traveling and I have opportunity to preach, this has just been on my heart, so excited to share what's this passage and how the Lord has laid it on my heart. So Romans chapter 12, we're going to look at the first two verses. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the few moments, Lord, that you give us to consider your word. And I pray that tonight, that our hearts and minds, Lord, I know it's Sunday evening and we're expected to be here and be ready, but Lord, I know that our minds and hearts are so easily distracted, and so I just pray that right now we take a deep breath and just get our minds focused and ready to hear from you, Lord. I have been so encouraged traveling this summer that churches just like Faith Baptist Church, Lord, have been meeting and hearing from you and seeing people saved and people grow. And I'm so excited to be a part of the service tonight, Lord. And I ask that we would each have our hearts ready to hear from you, Lord. I know your truth is encouraging, and at the same time, it's confronting, and so I pray that we'd be sensitive, and I pray you give preaching grace, and that you'd give hearing grace as well, Lord. I thank you for opportunities like this that we get to serve you, Lord, and be a part of the service together as a church, Lord, and I thank you for that, and I pray you bless this time now, and I do ask all of these things, Lord, in Jesus Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Una LaCleet. You might be thinking, what in the world is Unalakleet? Unalakleet is a small village in Alaska. It's on the west side of Alaska, near the Bering Sea, and it is a village of 700 people. The Lord allowed me about four or five summers ago now to take a mission trip to the village of Unalakleet. We had the opportunity to hold a vacation Bible school there and to, you know, preach the gospel to all the little kiddos there, and it was a tremendous week. What was really amazing is that the kids, we would spend time, you know, playing games and preaching and singing and things like that, and the kids would love it. And it would probably be about 11:30 at night where they'd finally kind of, you know, head back to their homes. And if you know, most villages in Alaska, their homes are the smaller villages are truly shacks. They're tin shacks, and that's how it was in Unalakleet. So they kind of go back, and if you don't know, but Alaska, in the seasons of the summer, the sun is in the sky for most of the day. So we were there about this time several years ago, and the sun would set, but it only set about 2 in the morning, and it dipped below the horizon and come back up at 4 in the morning. So we went to bed at 11:30 midnight, and it was bright out. We got up at 7 o'clock in the morning, and it was bright out. So we never really saw it dark. And what was amazing is those little kids, they loved playing with us and spending time with us. So they would leave about 11:30. Well, we'd get up about 7 o'clock, and they're outside waiting for us to come play with them. I'm convinced they stayed up all night waiting outside. I don't know for sure, but they loved the time there. And I truly enjoyed spending time with the little kids in the village. And they were so receptive to the preaching and the Vacation Bible School. It was a blessing. But something about the village that the missionary there told me about was that the village is considered a damp village, D-A-M-P, damp. And by damp, I mean that the village does not allow the selling of alcohol. Now, that's awesome. We would say, yeah, that's great. You know, they're not allowed to sell alcohol. But because it's a damp village, they're allowed to possess alcohol. So if you know, there are ways to get it outside of buying it. So they only have one little store there. And they sell all sorts of stuff. I mean, a jar of peanut butter about this big was selling for like $25 for a jar of peanut butter. I mean, a box of diapers were like $65. So, you know, bringing it across on a boat, they upped the prices a lot. And so, but they weren't allowed to sell alcohol there in the village. But what was interesting, the missionary was sharing with us that most of the crime and most of the laws that were broken, a lot of the incidences that had to do with crime and all of that, they're all alcohol-related incidences. And I was kind of shocked because, you know, they're not allowed to sell it, so how is that even possible? And he began to explain a lot of the ways that the villagers would get what they want, and it blew my mind. And one thing that he shared with me was that those little kids, you know, they're running around having a good time. A lot of those little kids, by the time they're 6 or 7 years old, they've already been abused in the homes in this village. A damp village. And I thought to myself, how is that even possible? You know, generation after generation after generation after generation, the little boys see their dad do it, and they grow up and do the same thing. And it broke my heart. And I began to think, you know, why is that happening? And the Lord actually brought me to this passage. I was reading in my devotions one morning on the beach. Now, it was beautiful. The time that we were there was about 65. It fluctuated between 65 and 70 and sunny all week that we were there. So it was beautiful. We spent some really good time in the Word. And I was reading in my Bible one morning, and I was reading through Romans chapter 11, 12, and 13. And I'm just kind of giving you the background of why this passage has been on my heart and has changed my life. And I began to read through this, and I began to think, you know, why is it that the village is the way it is? Why do they live in shacks still? Because if you know anything about Alaska and the territory and a lot of the oil that Alaska has property of and the Native American heritage, they get money for basically all three of those things, for owning property with oil, and having Native American heritage. They get money. So why do they live, though, the way they do? Why do they live in the shacks, you know? And on top of that, what's even greater than the money is they have the McCoy family, missionaries to Unalakleet, Alaska. And they've been there for over 20 years. They're church attendance has fluctuated between 2 and 3 people. It's amazing. It's amazing. Now they're starting to see a little bit more fruit because when they came, those little children are now early adults. You know, they're 20, 21 years old. And so they're starting to see a little bit more fruit. But the attendance fluctuated between 2 and 3 people. And I began to ask the Lord in my time there in Alaska. I asked him, you know, why is it like this? And he brought one word to my mind.
as I was reading through these passages, the word surrender brought the word surrender to my mind. And I began to think, it was like the Lord was saying, you know, they never surrendered to the gospel. The missionary family, they preached there all the time. And they'd share the gospel. They'd always have these outreaches and try to reach the community and knock the shacks. You can knock all of the little shacks in the village in about 30 minutes. And they would do that. But they never surrendered. As a whole, the village hadn't surrendered to the gospel. But if you've walked with God any amount of time, you know God doesn't just allow you to think about the situations. He kind of turns his direction towards you, doesn't he? It's amazing how you're spending time in the Word and he just says, you know, well, how about you? And it was kind of one of those things that this passage was brought up. The Lord asked me, you know, Tim, he said, Tim, you're saved and you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Are you surrendered? And that was a question I began to like think about. And it was amazing. I began to ask God, you know, well, do you care about my life after being saved? Does God care? You know, that's a good question. Does God really care how I live after I'm saved? And it began just, the Lord just kept saying surrender. That word surrender kept sticking out. And so the Lord prompted me to study this passage out. And that's honestly what tonight, what I want to share with you all is just the fruit or the labor that the Lord's laid on my heart to study this passage out. Now, if you ask me, what would be one principle that you could share with any person at any time that you believe that could change your life the most, I would turn to these two verses and point out the principle found here. Now, if you know anything about this passage, Paul is the writer of the book of Romans, right? Paul is writing, he's writing to the church at Rome. So imagine someone writing to Faith Baptist Church here. And so he's writing to a church just like this one. Now, if you know anything about the time frame that we're in here in the book of Romans, you know that the church at Rome would be made up of Jews and Gentiles. Okay, so now you might not think, well, that's not really significant. Well, back then it was significant because on one hand you have the Jews that said, you know, we have to uphold the law. We have to live by every rule of the law. And they go to the temple and do all their sacrifices and do all the things that they are supposed to do by the law. And then you have the Gentile group. They say, well, we have liberty and we can do whatever we want. And they would go to their temples, but their temples would be to sacrifice to gods that did not exist. Now, while the Jews believed they were sacrificing to Jehovah, the Gentiles believed that they were sacrificing to their gods. They believed in liberty while the Jews believed in the law. And you could imagine if Jesus Christ, you know, they by God's grace, the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, Paul, I mean, gets right on the Jews and gets right on the Gentiles. And he says, you know what? It's not about the law and it's not about your liberty. It's about what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And that free gift that he offers on the cross, the Jews could accept and the Gentiles could accept. And guess what? The church at Rome was made up of both of those people. And what was amazing is that they would enter into the church. As born-again baptized believers, they would enter into the church and they would still probably struggle. I mean, you imagine a man doing the same thing every day his whole life. He probably is going to be tempted to do the same thing he's always done, right? Get up and do the same thing. Y'all, we have our routines. And these Gentiles, they'd be used to doing living however they wanted. So you could imagine the two conflicting thought processes here in the church. And many say that this is the apex of the book of Romans. And I hope to share why. So here's the question, though, that's asked. In looking at this passage, the question is, how were the Romans, the Roman church here, the Jews and the Gentiles, how are they to live their life after salvation? And the question tonight is, how are we? How are we as 2017, in 2017, how are we as Christians supposed to live our life after salvation? I hope to answer that. So look at verse 1. This is good stuff. So we're going to dig, okay? We're going to try to dig through the text, and I might not hit dig on every detail. I'm going to try and mention everything if I can. But I want to get the overall point of the passage, okay? That's my heart. So look at verse 1. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. You ever hear that saying, if you see a therefore, you have to find out what it's there for? So if we were to find out the therefore in this passage and see what it's there for, I mean, we have to spend a whole lot of time going through chapters 1 through 11. And we're not going to do that tonight, okay? Suffice to say that in chapter 1, Paul gets right off and he starts confronting the Jews exactly about Jesus Christ. He says, you know what? It's not about the law and it's not about how you live. And Gentiles, he addresses them in several chapters as well. And he goes through the first 11 chapters making a case for Jesus Christ. And what's so amazing is that after they've trusted Jesus Christ, they'd be held accountable to that faith in Jesus Christ. Now look, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. You know what the first thing that the Lord brought to my attention, and I think we could all understand right here in the first part of the text. After Paul spends 11 chapters saying, this is what Jesus Christ has done for you. He gets to chapter 12, he says, therefore, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. You know what he's saying? Remember what Jesus Christ has done for you. How are we supposed to live life after salvation? Remember what Jesus Christ has done for you. I was 6 years old at Vacation Bible School, sitting in a wicker basket couch in upstate New York when I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I remember as a boy, the gentleman that led me through the gospel said, Tim, we are all sinners. The Bible says it, and it's true. And I didn't have to look far to find out, yeah, I'm a six-year-old sinner and lying to my mom just before that. That's what was on my mind, is the fact that I lied to my mother as a six-year-old boy. When he was telling me, you know, we're all sinners and we're all guilty. But you know what he did? He began to flip through and he said, you know what though? We might all be guilty, but Christ died for us. And all I had to do was accept Jesus Christ's payment for my sin. And I could have a relationship with God and spend eternity in heaven with him. Amen? Isn't that awesome? That simple fact. I didn't understand what redemption meant. I didn't understand what atonement meant or propitiation. I didn't understand all those big fancy Bible words. But guess what? As a six-year-old boy, I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. Amen. I ask you, do you remember when you got saved? Do you remember the moment that you called on Jesus Christ as your Savior? Now, there might be some here tonight that don't remember because there was never a time. And I want to encourage you, I want to explain exactly what Jesus Christ did for all of us so that there is no one that cannot be held accountable. And Jesus, God said there isn't anyways, but I want to make it clear so if there's not someone here tonight that doesn't remember a time that they trusted Jesus Christ, that they can do that tonight because it's the most important decision that we could ever make. Listen to this quote. At the cross of Christ, we see God's justice as his wrath is poured out upon sin. And we also see the love of God as God himself. I don't even know if we could comprehend that. But God himself takes on human flesh and bears the death penalty for sin, his own justice enacted. Did we catch that? That God says, I have to judge for sin. I have to judge sin. I have to judge your sin, Tim Levere. I have to judge your sin. But guess what? I love you so much, I'm going to come in the flesh and I'm going to pay that penalty for you personally. Isn't that amazing that God would do that for us? God is perfectly holy and therefore has to judge sin. And yet he is perfectly loving and therefore gave himself to pay for our sin debt. Okay, I'm going to read some verses out of the Bible that explain what Jesus did for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him, he's talking about God, for God hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Can I ask you, do you remember the day you got saved? God made Jesus Christ sin for us, who knew no sin, came from heaven, sinless, the Lamb, clean, spotless, and on the cross was made sin for us. Romans 5:8, we could all probably quote this, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I love the emphasis on that part, that Christ died for us, but did you catch the part right before that? While we were yet sinners, while we were yet in sin, Christ died for us. 1 John 2:2 might be one of my favorites that explain what Jesus Christ has done for us. And he, Jesus, is the propitiation, the payment for our sins. And not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. I don't even know if we could comprehend that. You know what I mean? Do you remember when you got saved? I sometimes don't know if we could actually understand all that Jesus Christ went through on the cross for us. Because if what the verse says in 1 John 2:2, that he was the payment for our sin, but not for our sins only, but the sins for the whole world, and it is true, then we must understand that Jesus on the cross knew 2,000 years later that A little boy named Tim Levere would lie to his mother, and as a six-year-old boy would trust him. Amen. And as a teenager, that I would be frustrated with my brothers, as brothers tend to get sometimes, and argue and bicker and fight. And he knew that as a 17-year-old boy that I'd be frustrated with my parents and yell at my parents. He knew the sin I would commit. And he knew as a husband where I would fail. He knew all of that. And it's so amazing to me that God was so personal that he came in the flesh and through Jesus Christ knew the sin I would commit. But did you catch that verse in 1 John 2:2? Not for my sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. I'm sure that if we went around, we could get a pretty long list of sins that have been committed just in this room alone, right? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I'm sure that all of us would be sad to admit some of the things that we've done. But what's so amazing is that Jesus died for not just my sins, but for your sins. And did you know that not just for your sins, but the sins of all of the county around us and this entire earth, from Adam, the sin in the garden, until Jesus Christ comes back, Jesus knew the sins of every person that would ever live. And in the moment on the cross, he died for all of those sins. It's amazing. Sometimes we can't even, I don't believe that we can truly comprehend what Jesus went through for each of us personally. It's amazing. It's amazing that Christianity is the only objective faith that there is. All other faiths are subjective. They say, have an experience and you can know our God. But Christianity is objective in that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the historical Jesus who lived 2,000 years ago, died, was buried, and rose again and said, don't just believe what I say. Come and look at the scars on my hand as proof of this faith. And objectively speaking, Christianity is the only objective faith that we can go. And he said, Thomas came and felt his hands, that there was proof in the scars in Jesus' hands and on his side. It's amazing that Christianity is the only objective faith because it's the only faith that's true. Now, I entitled this message, Authentic Christianity, Life After Salvation. Now, I think that we would agree, it's probably sad that I have to preface Christianity with the word authentic, right? You know, Christianity, we're supposed to be real Christians anyways, but we, unfortunately, in our day and age, there's not. And so I entitled it this, Real Christianity, Authentic Christianity, Life After Salvation. And the first thing I think that we must get in being saved and life after salvation is we must remember what Jesus Christ has done for us. Remember what Jesus has did for you. Now, a proper understanding of what Jesus has done for you will lead you to surrender your body and your mind. Now, where do I get that? Look at verse 1. And we're going to look at verse 1 and verse 2. We're going to look at two parts here. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. Okay, did you catch that? That you present your what? Bodies. A living sacrifice. And he says, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your what? Mind. Did you catch that? In light of what Jesus has done for you, present your bodies, surrender your bodies, a living sacrifice, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. A proper perspective of what Jesus has done for you will lead a Christian to surrender their body and their mind. But what does that look like? Look at verse 1 again. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Okay, we're going to try to get technical, but not too technical. The word bodies, it's literal. So it's talking about like our physical body, like our hands, our tongue, our eyes, our feet, our legs. So it's talking about this physical body that we live in. He says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. That word living, which I had no idea what this was prior to this, so it's a present active participle. I didn't know what that was, so I had to look it up. Present active participle, that word living, it means that it's in the present and it's actively happening. In the present, actively happening. He's saying, present your bodies a living sacrifice, always in the present, at every moment, presenting your bodies a living what? Sacrifice. Now, there's so much in that word sacrifice that we could get into, but Leviticus chapter 6, I believe, 5 or 6, explains what a living sacrifice is. Suffice to say that we could understand what he's talking about when he says sacrifice, right? We're giving up our body to God, right? living now. And then he says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know what that word conformed is? It has to do with likening ourselves after this world, this present age, the philosophies, the values, the virtues of this world. He says, don't fashion yourself after this world. Don't liken yourself after this world, but rather be transformed. The Greek word for transformed is metamorpho-o. What word do we get in the English language? Metamorphosis, right? The idea is to be completely changed. He says, be completely changed. Have a metamorphosis by the renewing of your mind. That word renewing, it's to renovate. I think guys, gentlemen, we would know what renovation is. We go in, we get the sledgehammer, and we start tearing walls down, right? All the guys, we love the grunt work. The ladies, you love coming in right behind us and decorating and doing everything real nice, right? Praise the Lord, because my house would be very bare if it wasn't for my wife, I'm telling you. But that's the idea. He says that the transformation happens when a renovation of the mind happens. That means getting the old stuff out and putting new stuff in, right? So if we're talking about recognizing what Jesus has done for us, first, remember what Jesus has done for you. Second, surrender your body and mind. What does that look like? Because we could talk about, you know, let's surrender our body and our mind. But what does that actually look like? Well, if it's talking about our physical body and surrendering us as a daily, a living, in the moment, at all times, then it's talking about this. The places we go with our feet, the things that we do with our hands, you know, now we have this, and now we actually have this with our thumbs, you know, our phones, right? We have this, the things we do with our hands, the things that we look at with our eyes, the things that we say with our tongue, the places we go with our feet. He's saying, present your bodies, this thing, a living sacrifice. Give it to God. Give everything that you are, physically speaking, to God. Holy, that means morally pure. Acceptable, that has the idea of well-pleasing unto God. And then he says, which is your reasonable service, which is the whole point of this. It's like, Christianity isn't a faith that's lived like the Jews lived their faith. They lived it because they were told to. We live it because we look back on what Jesus has done for us, and out of our love for God, we live and give our life to him. And what he's saying here is, remember what Jesus has done for you. Give your body a sacrifice. The places you go, the things you do with your hands, the things you look at with your eyes, give it to God. So we all probably have habits. Every morning we get up, I hope the majority of us brush our teeth, do our hair, you know, get cleaned up, all of those things. But a part of the habit is Bible reading a part of that? Is praying a part of our daily habits? I mean, that's giving up our body, actually getting up out of the bed, physically speaking, going over with our eyes, looking at this book, closing our eyes, and with our tongue, speaking to God. I mean, those are like practical, I mean, that's a practical question. Is our body given to God? And our mind? What does that look like, our mind? Well, I mean, I have a gigantic list, which I'll spare you the time of going through, but it's this. It's anything that we think on any given matter here on earth. Is it surrendered to God? Is it surrendered to God? Is how we think about all different types of issues here on earth given to God? I mean, we could go into a list, you know, relationships, music, what we think about authority, about the church, about godly confrontation. I mean, these are just so many examples that we could give. The idea, though, is that get the old out and get God in. Right? So we think about a matter, give it to God, and let him put what he thinks on the matter in your mind. It's this, that the renewing happens by the influence of God's word, godly thought developed by God's word. Your way of life is shaped by your thinking. How we live every day is shaped by our thinking. Therefore, your thinking must be shaped by the word of God. Your thinking must be shaped by the word of God. You give me a Christian who says, no, I don't want to do what you want me to do, God, and I don't want to think the way you want me to think. And I could probably say, and I think we'd all agree, that they probably really haven't considered what Jesus Christ has done for them on the cross. Okay? So remember, the question was at the beginning, how are we supposed to live life after salvation? First, remember. Second, surrender. And what's so amazing is when we give up our body and our mind to God, the very last part of verse 2, look at it with me. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may what? Prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Remember, surrender, and live.
You know what he's saying here?
That word prove is to discern. It's to test out, to weigh it out. He says when you give up your body and your mind to God, he gives you this amazing ability to know what his will is for your life. Isn't that awesome?
Yeah.
Amen? Sometimes we struggle. Well, before we get there, look at this. Look at verse 2. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That word good is a benefit. It has to do with things that are beneficial for us. The word acceptable, it's well-pleasing and has the idea of exciting. I think any one of us would agree that if we've served God for any time, we know it's an exciting life to live. And lastly, his will is perfect. It's complete. It fits together. And you might think, oh man, everything just, it hasn't fit together recently. Things they haven't just fit like they usually do. And I would ask you, have you surrendered your body and your mind lately to God? Because according to this, it's supposed to be happening all the time in the present. Presently, all the time happening. A living sacrifice. Because when we do give up our body and our mind, he allows us to discern his will. And his will is good, acceptable, and perfect. It fits together. Everything fits together like it should. You're able to discern God's will for your life by surrendering your body and your mind to the Lord. You can remember, surrender, and you can live. Now, you might say, well, yeah, God's will, it's good. That's good. You know, it's good, it's beneficial, all those things. But to be honest, I like sleeping in. I like watching what I like to watch. I like thinking the way I like to think. I like going to the places I like to go. And in essence, you say, well, I like my will for my life better than God's will for my life. You could say that. And I would say it's fair because God gave us the freedom to choose. He gave us freedom. But I would do wrong, and I would do wrong not to challenge you. I want to challenge you, if that is your mindset, to say, oh, it's my will. I can do however I want with it. I would challenge you, is your will really better for your life than God's? Is it? I want you to think about it. Because according to the Bible, and it's true, that God's will is good, it's acceptable and perfect. And I think we could say conversely that our will for our lives only brings pain. It brings regret, frustration, awkwardness. You know, that time when the teenager lashes out at his mom and dad and takes his will into his hands and says, no, I don't want to do that. And then the frustration between the parent and the child. That wasn't God's will. That's not good or acceptable or perfect, complete, you know. Unlike the relationship you see where the father and the mother and the child are doing exactly what God has called all of them to do. And you see the joy that's represented there and the unity, the completeness. This is how it plays out, right? I mean, if we're going to take our will into our own hand, those are the things that's going to happen. We're going to say what we want to say, do what we want to do, go where we want to go, look at what we want to look at. But God says, no. Your will only brings pain, regret, frustration, all of those things. But my will is good. It's beneficial. It's acceptable. It's exciting. And it's perfect. It fits together. It's so amazing that when we remember what God has done for us, remember what Jesus did for you, and when we surrender our body and our mind, that he allows us so graciously to live out his good, acceptable, and perfect will for our life. It's amazing. It's honestly a blessing and an honor. It should be an honor to live out God's will for our life. It should be. Another way to say it is remember, surrender, and live. Now, I want to close with this letter, and I'm going to read it. So bear with me, okay? It's a letter that was written in the 2nd century. So I mean like 2,000 years ago, a long time ago, okay? So it's written to a man by the name Diognetus, which explains his name, 2nd century. The letter was entitled, What is a Christian? Because remember, the title of this was Authentic Christianity, Life After Salvation, Real Christianity. What is life supposed to be like after being saved? Remember, surrender, and live. Okay, now this is a letter written in the 2nd century. He says, Christians, they're not differentiated from other people by country, by language, or customs, you see. They do not live in cities of their own or speak some strange dialect. They live in both Greek and foreign cities, wherever chance has put them. They follow the local customs in clothing, food, and other aspects of life. But at the same time, they demonstrate to us the unusual form of their own citizenship. They live in their own native lands, but as aliens. Every foreign country is to them as their native country, and every native land as a foreign country. They marry and have children just like everyone else. He's describing the Christian. But listen to this. This was written 2,000 years ago. He says, they marry and have children just like everyone else, but they do not kill unwanted babies. Isn't that amazing? 2,000 years ago. And look what we're struggling with, you know? They offered a shared table, but not a shared bed. They are passing their days on earth, but are citizens of heaven. They obey the appointed laws and go beyond the laws in their own life. They love everyone, but are persecuted by all. They are poor and yet make many rich. They are dishonored and yet gain glory through dishonor. Their names are blackened and yet they are cleared. They are mocked and blessed in return. They are treated outrageously and yet behave respectfully to others. Now he can say that. He saw Peter, James, John, the disciples, and many other disciples. He saw them get tortured and killed. I mean, that second century was brutal for people who believed on Jesus Christ. So he can say that. This is the last paragraph. When they do good, they are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if being given new life. Think of Stephen. They are attacked by the Jews as aliens and are persecuted by Greeks. Now listen to this last sentence. Yet those who hate them cannot give any reason for their hostility. Isn't that amazing? He described an authentic Christian life, a real Christian, what it looks like to be a real Christian. Authentic Christianity. Life after salvation. And I love the way Paul describes it here in these two verses. This truth that can change each of our lives if we were to allow it. It's this. One who recognizes the mercies of God, verse 1, in such a way that they surrender their body, a living sacrifice, and surrender their mind to be transformed. That they recognize God's mercy in such a way that they surrender their body and their mind, and as a gracious result of that surrendering, God allows them to live out his good, acceptable, and perfect will for their life. That's awesome. I mean, that's Christian life wrapped up in three pieces. Remember, surrender, and live. So I don't know where each of us are tonight in that process of remembering what Jesus has done or surrendering or living out his goodwill for our life. I don't know where each of us are. But I do know that we are somewhere on that scale. On that rubric, we are somewhere there. And some might not even be able to say, well, I don't remember because there was never a time. I challenge you tonight to get that settled. And for those that do know Jesus Christ, when's the last time you spent really thinking about what he's done for you? I mean, really thinking for each of us individually, what he did for us on the cross. Be an authentic Christian. Remember, surrender, and live. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the few short moments, Lord, we could consider this passage, Lord, that's been on my heart. And your truth is